Our first scripture reading is from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, and we read in chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. Isaiah 7:10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear me now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah." Thus far as the reading of God's holy word. Let's join our... Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and we're reading verses 18 to 25. These verses describe the events that led up to the birth and the naming of Jesus. Here also we see this term betrothed. Betrothal is not technically marriage, but is very close to it in Jewish law, which is why we see Joseph is called husband in verse 19. According to the law, Joseph could have taken the issue of Mary being pregnant to the courts, but instead he decided to settle the matter privately by a quiet divorce. But then the appearance of the angel in a dream changes his mind. So let's read verses 18 to 25 of Matthew chapter 1 and see what the Lord has for us today. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we close this holiday season taking one more look at the series of events that led to the glorious birth of our Lord, and especially the names he was given. We would ask for your guidance and help, that we may discern your word and apply the truths that it proclaims to our lives, and through that knowledge come to better know you and better understand your great purposes. May we, through our study today, grow in our union with you, realizing the awesome wonder of your amazing plan of redemption. And may we, through this knowledge, be driven to greater holiness, faith, and love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Though our focus and attention on Jesus Christ should never change throughout the year, and although we are not exactly 100% sure what time of the year Jesus was born, the church has chosen this time of the year to remember and celebrate the birth of our Savior. And concerning his birth, there are many interesting and intriguing circumstances and events that were part of this historic event. While Jesus is the only king to have become a baby, and his conception in the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit is definitely unique in many other respects, Jesus nevertheless came into the world similar to any other baby. He cried, he nursed, and he wet his pants. And like any newborn baby, he was given a name. If you did a survey of the entire Bible, you would find that more than 200 names were attributed to this man known as Jesus of Nazareth. But the first two names he was given were not selected by his parents, but rather were directly given by his Father in heaven. Remember, in the ancient world, names for offspring were often given as representations of the hopes and dreams of the parents, or sometimes even of recognition of divine assistance. Parents spent a great deal of time naming their children because it was their identification. It was who and what they were. And that newborn babe in Bethlehem had two specific names that were chosen by God the Father for very special reasons. Those two names were Jesus and Emmanuel. And as we come together this morning to worship the Christ child, I'd like to explore with you something about Christmas you may never have considered. I'd like to examine with you the profound meaning behind both of these names as they are recorded in Matthew chapter 1. Two names and their meanings which often get overlooked, but which have eternal significance. Now, as you know, Matthew was a tax collector, and he was a Jew. And in desiring to show his fellow Jews that Jesus really is their Messiah, he took an approach that would resonate with his countrymen. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Matthew specifically and deliberately quotes the Jewish Old Testament, their very own scripture. It has been estimated that his gospel contains 50 direct quotes and 76 allusions to the Old Testament. And after presenting an extended genealogy in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 1, which defines the human birth of Jesus, Matthew then presents the divine birth of Jesus in verses 18 to 25, which initiates his first Old Testament quotation, originally spoken over 700 years ago from the prophet Isaiah. Beginning in verse 22, we read, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And although there's much we could discuss regarding this verse, the important thing we're looking at today is his first name given to Jesus, Emmanuel. Em means with, Anu means us, and El means God, which translated God with us. The idea of God with us is a bit of a foreign concept to the Jews of that day. When you do a detailed survey through the Old Testament, it reveals God as a loving but somewhat distant and unapproachable deity. And boundaries were clearly established. Whether it be around the perimeter of Mount Sinai or walls surrounding the most holy place in the temple, where only certain people were allowed to approach God at certain times and were often required to bring certain sacrifices in order to be found acceptable in his sight. But at the fullness of time, God broke into his creation in a unique way. In his final act of revelation, God did not sound a trumpet and drop a scroll down from heaven. Rather, he came down from heaven and gave us himself in bodily form. Though still set apart, retaining all his holiness and deity, God in his infinite wisdom became a man on that first Christmas morning, and he chose to dwell intimately and personally among his creation. The God who created stars larger than our Earth's orbit and 10 million times brighter than our sun created the womb where he would grow and the manger where he would lay. The God who dwelt in perfect glory through eternity past would be wrapped in swaddling cloths and would share space with barnyard animals. The God who deserved every right to be born in a palace to royal people humbled himself and chose Bethlehem and a poor, engaged, teenage couple named Mary and Joseph. And most humiliating was the fact that God, though without sin, took on human flesh with all its weaknesses and problems, and he chose to dwell among sinners. Martin Luther once said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, the idea that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." Theologians came up with a term for this act of God becoming flesh. They call it the incarnation. The word incarnation simply means the act of becoming flesh. It comes from the Latin version of John 1:14, which in English reads, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Biblical support for Jesus' humanity is extensive. The Gospels report Jesus' human needs, including sleep, food, and physical protection. Other indications of his humanity are that he perspired and he bled. Jesus also expressed emotions, including joy, sorrow, and anger. And during his life, Jesus even referred to himself as a man in John 8:40. And after his resurrection, his humanity was still recognized, as we read in Acts 2:22, where it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He became flesh and dwelt among us." And to make the statement irrefutable, he lived in this world 33 years, 30 of them as a man among men, with no indications that he was anything other than a human being, at least until he began his ministry. There is an ancient story told of a wise and beloved Shah of Persia who greatly cared for his people and desired to only do what was best for them. And one day he disguised himself as a poor man and went to visit the public baths. A furnace in the cellar heated the water for the baths, so the Shah made his way to this dark place to sit with the man who tended the fire. The two men shared the meager food the worker had, and the Shah befriended him in his loneliness. Day after day, the ruler went to visit this man. The worker had become attached to the stranger because he came to where he was. And one day, the Shah revealed his true identity, and he expected the man to ask him for a gift. Instead, the man looked long into his leader's face, and with love and wonder in his voice said, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat my poor food, and to care about what happens to me." The man was overcome with emotion, and he went on to say, "Others you may bestow rich gifts, but to me you have given yourself." Jesus Emmanuel made a greater change and left a greater place of glory to give a greater gift to those whom he loves. In his gospel, the Apostle John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Think about that. Almighty God taken on flesh, retaining all the properties of the Godhead, and yet becoming an ordinary human being just like us, to be with us. It is no surprise that John began his first epistle by saying, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." There was a time when God's people cried out for a word from their Creator, and now they have heard from the living Word himself in face-to-face dialogue. Exodus 33:20 tells us that there was a time when no one could see the face of God without dying. But Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." There was a time when touching the Ark of the Covenant improperly resulted in immediate death. But now John reports that God was touched with his own hands. Charles Wesley, in his popular Christmas hymn, captured the essence of this amazing act, God with us, when he wrote, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us, was revealed in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 states, where Paul says, "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Jesus brought God's presence and promises to the people that first Christmas morning. But in 33 years, he was murdered on a Roman cross and placed in a tomb, no longer to be seen or touched by the public. And so the question is, why was Emmanuel taken away? And since he was, is it possible to have Emmanuel, God with us, again? To answer these questions, we must move to the second name of the Christ child, the one that identifies his purpose in coming as Emmanuel. In verse 21 of Matthew 1, the angel told Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus comes from a Greek word that in Hebrew is translated Yeshua. It is commonly translated Joshua in English, which means Jehovah saves. And his name indicates Jesus, God with us, came for the purpose of saving his people. However, the average person would ask, save his people from what? Because most people are completely unaware of their greatest need. Believe it or not, our greatest need is not financial status, good health, influence at work, or a greater role in our social standing, a higher education, or a positive self-image. Rather, we have a much more desperate need that plagues and curses every human being. Our greatest need is deliverance from sin. Sin has rightly been described as a transgression of God's law, or rebellion against God. But sin is also basically missing the mark of God's standard. On a personal level, sin brings guilt, shame, and consequences. But on a divine level, sin brings judgment and condemnation from God. In his letter to the Romans, Paul made it clear, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." You see, regardless of our religious affiliation and our good deeds, our sin remains, and the consequences of such sin is eternal death, the unending separation from God's love and grace in hell. And so we need deliverance from the wages of sins. This is our greatest need. God is holy, so he must punish sin by his nature. We need forgiveness because we have incurred a debt of sin against him, and that debt of man's sin far exceeds the national debt. How can that be done? How can God be just and yet merciful? How can God exercise his wrath and his love? How can we as sinners enter the holiness of heaven? How can we be saved from our sins? The answer is in verse 21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Emmanuel would take on human flesh and come to earth that first Christmas morning. He would live the perfect life and then die on the cross as our substitute. God the Father would punish him for our sins. He would face the fury of God's wrath in our place. In exchange, we would receive his righteousness and the privilege to be called children of God. Jesus came on a rescue mission to save us from our sins, deliver us from eternal death, and to give us eternal life. And this wonderful gift is available at no charge for all who believe in him and who turn from their sins. Someone once said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Earlier, I told you that story of the Shah who humbled himself to the point of identifying with his own people. Jesus did that and much more when he became Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus went well beyond the Shah when he also humbled himself by dying for his people and becoming the Savior they so desperately needed. The child was born in a manger and placed in a wooden feeding trough to later die on a wooden cross to save his people from their sins. Paul in Philippians 2 commented on the humanity, on the humility necessary to be our Emmanuel and our Savior. Listen how Paul, in just a few short sentences, takes us from Christmas morning to the Resurrection Sunday and beyond. Paul wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians 2, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These verses declare the intimacy and humility of Christ while preserving his wrath and deity, and clearly demonstrates how the Christian God exceeds all other gods. While every other religion preaches rules and regulations which are necessary for your salvation, only the Christian faith teaches we cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. Since we can never remove our own sin, we need God to work on our behalf from beginning to end. We need him to achieve our salvation. Only Jesus died for sin. Only Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, only Jesus is the acceptable Savior for all mankind. No wonder the Apostle Peter could conclude in Acts 4:12, "And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus himself said it best, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." But imagine, if you would, a person that really hates you. Even though you have done that individual no evil and have made many attempts to reconcile the relationship, the person remains in your life and goes out of his way to demonstrate his hostility. Now imagine that you want to extend your love to this individual. You spend your whole lifetime preparing just the perfect gift. The gift will meet his greatest needs, reconciling the relationship and providing everlasting joy and peace. And then to top it off, your gift is given out of such a deep love, even to the extent that it will cost you the life of your only child. How would you feel if that gift was not only rejected, but abused, insulted, and mocked? Well, that first Christmas morning, God gave the world such a gift. His gift was given in love to a world that hated him. His gift met the world's greatest need. His gift came at the greatest sacrifice to himself through the suffering and death of his only son. So when you think about how great a gift that was, you should also think of something else. How do you think God feels when people reject his gift of love in offering his son, Jesus Christ? For that matter, how do you think God feels when people not only reject his gift, but on top of that, try to achieve their salvation by their own efforts? Because isn't it true that if heaven could be attained in any other manner, then God's gift in the death of his son was needless? And isn't it true that those who reject God's greatest gift of love are sinning in the worst possible way? Aren't they rendering to God the greatest insult by refusing to trust him, registering again and again a vote of no confidence in his promises to achieve salvation on their behalf? Will not those individuals receive the greatest wrath for rejecting his greatest display of goodness and glory? Something to think about when you contemplate the tragedy of the unbelief of some people. However, those who have their eyes and hearts open to see the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ will gratefully receive it. It has been said, salvation is not something we achieve, but something we receive. And then when that happens, those people will lovingly desire to give the greatest gift they can back to God. And the only thing we have that God wants is our hearts. And in exchange of gifts, we honor the gift giver by receiving his gift, and in love and return, we present to him our lives as living sacrifices. That's true salvation. It consists of dying to yourself, loving God with all of your heart, surrendering all, yielding to the Spirit, and submitting to his lordship with great joy. And all that is summed up in the two names given him at his birth: Emmanuel, God came to dwell with his creatures, and then Jesus, who went to the cross and died for our sins to be our Savior. However, you may be wondering, do those who know Jesus as Savior today in this day and age, do they also know him as Emmanuel? Or was that privilege restricted only to believers who saw Jesus in bodily form in the first century? Because we can clearly see that Jesus in his physical form is not walking among us today. So is he still Emmanuel? The good news is, As members of the new covenant, Jesus is among us in a way that far exceeds his physical presence of the first century. At the close of Matthew's wonderful gospel, Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has taken up personal residence in our hearts. So now we have the opportunity to experience the fullness of Emmanuel, God with us, in a way unimaginable. If you know Jesus as your Savior this morning personally, think about that for a moment. God is with you in the sense of being in you. The Almighty God in his abundant glory is with you in such a way that his sovereign control is producing only what is good for you through every situation, and he lovingly desires to hear from you. His vital union with you is intimate, and it is real, and he is dispensing his love, peace, and joy continually. Who could not want such assurance and meaning and satisfaction in this life to know that the Creator of all things, Jesus, my Emmanuel, dwells within me? In the perfection of God's plan, Jesus had to be our Emmanuel to be our Savior. And once he becomes our Savior, he also becomes our Emmanuel. That is the big news that occurred on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago. Last week, Pastor Tim did three Christmas meditations on the theme of the big picture of Christmas. Well, this is the big news of Christmas. A child was born, and his name was Jesus, our Savior, and he is God, who dwells among us and within us as our Emmanuel. A few years ago, Kim and I vacationed in the Outer Banks off the coast of North Carolina, and we stayed in an area called Killdevil Hills, which was right next to a place called Kitty Hawk. And not far from the house we rented was the actual location of the Wright brothers' first airplane flight. These two young men, both devout Christians whose father was a minister, traveled from Ohio to these barren sand dunes on the coast of North Carolina because it was the windiest place in the country, and they wanted to test their gliders as they prepared the first airplane. That first airplane flight was an incredible achievement that is still difficult to believe over 100 years later, especially when you see the hill they practiced their gliders on and the field just below it that they used to take off from in the crude airplane they built. At the site of the Wright brothers' first flight is also a museum. And there you can see the rough shack they lived in while working on their gliders and a replica of the first airplane they built. The tools that they used are on display. And just outside in the field is the original metal track that they made to launch their first flight from. But inside the museum, on display in a glass case, is this historic telegram they sent to their sister Catherine on that memorable day of their first flight. The afternoon of December 17, 1903, they wrote their telegram saying, "Success. Four flights this morning, all against 21-mile wind. Started from level ground with engine power alone. Average speed through the air, 31 miles. Longest, 57 seconds. Inform the press. We will be home for Christmas." Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper, who was also a friend of the family, and she showed him the message from her brothers. She was thinking, this is front page news. But the editor glanced at the telegram and said, "How nice, the boys will be home for Christmas." He had totally missed the big news, that man had flown for the very first time. He had taken off under power and had flown in the sky. As remarkable as the news of that first flight was, something even more remarkable happened 2,000 years earlier. The question we need to ask ourselves this Christmas is, have we also missed the big news? With the COVID crisis still on everyone's mind, with an obvious fraudulent presidential election, and with all the regular busyness of the holiday season, did we miss the big news? Each and every year, at this time of year, we should ask ourselves, what have we done with the Christ of Christmas? Because it is one thing to say, Jesus is the Savior, but can you say, Jesus is my Savior? Because if you can't say Jesus is your Savior, then you can't say he is your Emmanuel. And if he isn't your Emmanuel, then you are still lost and you are dead in your sin. And so remember, on that first Christmas day, God gave us the greatest gift to meet our greatest need. He sent a Savior to save us from our sin. Let's close together in prayer. Father, it is with joy and awe that we reflect back on the great events of our Lord's birth, how the mind of God is so far above man, and the way you unfold your plan of redemption, and how all your purposes are for our good. Help us, Father, and see in the wonders of your mercy and grace to have a better understanding of your Son. And in knowing him better, may we be more active and consistent in our goal of becoming more like him. Give us your grace to help us to be more bold in our witness this upcoming year, that we might be faithful in our task about telling others about the good news of the reason for Christ's birth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.